Leviticus 23, we started last week, and we went through the first 22 verses. We're looking at the seven feasts of Israel, and we'll just do a quick recap on what we've covered. Three of the feasts centered in the springtime. The fourth feast came almost 2 months later, the Feast of Weeks, and then there's about a four-month gap until we come to the fall feast. These are Israel's holy days, and most of these are looking back to a historical event, and many, if not all of them, are looking forward to a prophetic event. And if you remember, last week we looked at the spring feasts, and they basically centered in and around the first coming of Jesus Christ. Passover was looking back, first of all, to Israel's exodus out of Egypt and to that lamb that was slain and the blood put on the doorpost. It prefigured the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood was shed so that we can be saved. Unleavened bread, which followed on the heels of the feast of Passover, looked back to the hasty departure of the children of Israel out of Egypt, not having time to leaven their bread, just taking the dough with them, going out. Leaven in the scriptures is used as a type, a figure of sin. And so the unleavened bread speaks of a sinless, if you will, loaf. And of course, that speaks of a holy life. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the holy life of the believer, not the sinless life, but the life that's not lived in habitual sin. It prefigures that, also prefigures the sinless life of Jesus Christ, who referred to himself as the bread of life. The Feast of First Fruits was actually the first of the three harvest festivals. It was the early spring gleanings of the barley harvest, and they would offer this to the Lord, kind of like our Thanksgiving and thankfulness for God's provisions. This fell on the first day after the Sabbath of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it would fall on the day after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday. And this pictured the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul utilizes that scripture, that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, referring to Jesus as the first fruits. In other words, he's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And there's going to come a big harvest after him who will rise never to die again as well. And that's exciting. The Feast of Weeks was a week of weeks after the Passover. That's why it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. It was also another harvest festival where they were gleaning the wheat. And this, again, would be Thanksgiving offering up to God. And it is also referred to as the Feast of Pentecost from the Greek word, which means the 50th day. Jewish tradition says that it was 50 days after Passover that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, so that it does apparently, in Jewish tradition anyway, have some historical significance. The prophetic significance is the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. You remember after Jesus rose from the dead, it says that he was seen by many of his followers for a period of 40 days and showing himself by indisputable proof that he was in fact risen from the dead. And then his disciples were to wait in an upper room until they were endued with power from on high. And then some 10 days later on the Feast of Pentecost, when it says the Feast of Pentecost had fully come, the Holy Spirit came and the church was born at that time as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God with boldness, and there was a harvest of souls at that time. A first fruits, if you will, at that time, and a greater harvest to come. 3,000 saved on that day, millions to be saved in days and years and millennia following, including you and me. So now we come to the fall feasts, which center around the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are the three feasts we're going to look at this morning. The Feast of Trumpets is the first day of their seventh month according to their religious calendar. This is the first of what's called Tishri, and it was a day of blowing trumpets. They blew trumpets on many occasions, but primarily they would blow the trumpets to summon the people, and so this prefigures the regathering of Israel as a nation into their land to the Lord. It also is going to have application of the gathering of God's people to himself as we look at this applied to the rapture of the church. The Day of the Atonement came on the 10th day of the 7th month. We looked at this in Leviticus chapter 16, and it was the one day a year where Israel's sin as a nation would be atoned for. Of course, it prefigured the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where we would all be saved or have the opportunity to be saved by his sacrifice on the cross. But in the context of the second coming, it prefigures the national restoration of the children of Israel as they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Israel is a nation right now, does not recognize Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. At best, they recognize him as a prophet. At worst, a blasphemer and a heretic. But there's coming a day where Israel will be converted. And then the Feast of Tabernacles finally was also, it was the third of the harvest festivals, also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. And this again is in the fall, our September, October. This is on the 15th day of their seventh month, a week-long festival. And it was the gathering in of the fruit, the vineyards, the olive trees and whatnot. Again, a Thanksgiving feast to the Lord. They were to dwell in booths, and that's why it's referred to as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and that commemorated, it looked back at the historical event of the wilderness wanderings, how God had provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. It prefigures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He returns to the earth, he sets up his kingdom, and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem over the entire world for a space of 1,000 years. We get the word millennium from two Latin words, which mean 1,000 years, and it's referred to some six times, I believe, in Revelation chapter 20. As God once tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness, so again he will tabernacle with his people in the person of Jesus Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. So where we're going right now is the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning from verse 23. We read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So the Feast of Trumpets here, not much mentioned about it, just basically this passage, a little bit more in the book of Numbers. And it's to be on the first day of the seventh month, and it was to be a day of Sabbath rest and a day of blowing of trumpets. It's referred to by the Jews as Rosh Hashanah. It's actually the first day of their first month in their civil year. You see, they kind of have two calendars they go by. Their religious year begins with Nisan, which is our March-April, which makes Tishri this month, the seventh month, which corresponds with our September-October, but their civil year begins with Tishri. So the first day of Tishri in the civil year is New Year's Day, or Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year or new year. Trumpets were used, we're going to find in the book of Numbers, to summon the children of Israel together. They didn't have cell phones then, they didn't have email, so they used the trumpets. Sometimes it's the shofar, the ram's horn, sometimes it's these long silver trumpets. They would use it to summon the people together. Sometimes it was used to sound an alarm for war, to get all 600,000 of the fighting men together. The trumpets were used at the beginning of their months. Just as they had the Sabbath day they would celebrate, they also celebrated the first of each month. And they were also used at the beginning of these holy days. Possibly this Feast of Trumpets here on the beginning of the seventh month was a special time because this was the major month of the year for them. It was the month that the Day of Atonement came in, where Israel's sin as a nation could be atoned for. So possibly it's a call to prepare for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets in regards to the Second Coming would be prophetically looking towards Israel's regathering into the land prior to the Second Coming, gathering to the land of Israel, awaiting the Second Coming of Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures, we have a number of passages that tell us that Israel is going to be regathered into their land again. If you remember, God promised the nation of Israel that they would inherit the land of Canaan. And there were some stipulations as far as possessing the land. If they obeyed God's word, they would possess the land. If they disobeyed, they would be driven from the land. But God told them if they repented, they would be allowed to come back in the land. And so in 722 BC, the kingdom of Syria came and took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. In 586 BC, the kingdom of Babylon came and took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. But then 70 years later, the children of Israel came back from Babylon into Israel. But then in 70 AD, in the time of the Romans, their temple was destroyed yet again, and they were driven out of the land of Israel. The Lord has promised that they will come back into their land. Some say that's already been fulfilled by the return from Babylon. But when we look in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. The first time was the return from Babylon. The second time is the regathering of Israel after the dispersion by the Romans in 70 AD. Guess when that started happening? 1948. They started coming back into their land, and they're still coming back into their land. The next verse in Isaiah 11:12 says, "He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So this is referring to a regathering into the land, not just from Babylon, but from the four corners of the earth. Before you think that Isaiah thought the earth was flat and it had four corners, let me remind you that it's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, that we learn that they knew the earth was a circle way back then. The four corners of the earth refers to the four points of a compass. From all directions, they'll be coming back in. In Isaiah 27:13, it says, "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." When you see the phrase "in that day," oftentimes it's referring to the time of the end. Here it's got a reference to the blowing of the trumpet, again, the gathering together of Israel. In Matthew 24, Jesus was giving his disciples a synopsis of what was going to take place before his second coming. He was telling them that there would be great catastrophic events upon the earth, that there would be wars and rumors of wars, that there would be earthquakes and pestilence. And he also said that there would be a time of trouble, a time of tribulation that the world had never seen nor would ever see again. And then he said in Matthew 24:29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then he said, "And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Kind of similar to our Isaiah passage. When he returns, the trumpet's going to sound, and there's going to be a great gathering to himself. Now, this is for what's called the judgment of the nations. There's three main judgments we see in the scriptures. The first one is the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. That's where believers will stand before the Lord. They'll be evaluated for how they've lived their lives, the motives by which they've done things. And it's likened to a rewards banquet, like the Olympics are about ready to happen. It's likened to that. It's great motivation for us right now to live for the Lord, not only our love for him, but also that time where we're going to stand before him and our lives will be evaluated. Sin will not be judged at that judgment. So if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about whether you're going to make it to heaven or not. You'll make it. The next judgment is recorded in Matthew 25. It's referred to as the judgment of the nations. When Jesus returns, all peoples will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And those who have allied themselves with the Antichrist, taken the mark of the beast, it says that they will be cast into everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And you need to take note of that. Hell was never prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And God has gone to great lengths for no one to go to hell. He's given his son, Jesus Christ. And you literally have to trample over the blood of Jesus Christ. Consider it an unworthy thing to find yourself in hell. He's gone to great lengths, and we praise the Lord for that. And so that's the judgment of the nations at that time. The other people will come into the kingdom age, and they will inhabit the earth during that 1,000 years. And then there is the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is where all the dead will be resurrected and stand before God, all of the unbelieving dead, and they will be judged according to what they've done with their lives. And it says the books will be open. Now, that's a scary thing. I wouldn't want my life, the record of my life, to be laid bare before a holy God. But praise the Lord, I can have my slate wiped crystal clear and clean, and so can you through the blood of Jesus Christ. It says the books are going to be opened on that day as the unbelieving dead stand before God, and also the book of life is going to be opened. And whosoever name is not found written in the book of life, again, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And again, I just want to emphasize that that was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for man. But like I said last week, it's an awesome thing that God has given each one of us the responsibility as to where we are going to spend eternity. And we make that decision on this side of eternity. For when we cross that threshold, our fate is sealed. So this prefigures the regathering of Israel as a nation. I believe it can also prefigure the rapture of the church, the blowing of the trumpet, not only to gather Israel into the land, but also to gather God's people to himself. The rapture of the church is actually taken from the Latin translation of the Bible. If you did a search in your Bible for rapture, you wouldn't find the word. It's taken from a word that's translated in English, caught away, and that's what it means, to be instantaneously seized away. The Greek word is harpazo. When they translated the Bible into Latin, they used the word raptus. We get our word rapture from that. And it's the snatching away of God's people, the church, unto himself before the years of tribulation come upon the world. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We have this verse hanging over the changing table at home. Those of you who have had children know that you don't get any sleep when those kids are young. In fact, when we first had Joanna, we were talking with one of Marion's friends, and she said that she hadn't had a good night's sleep in 6 years. And we thought, she's joking. It's been 4 years now for us. She wasn't joking. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, what Paul's talking about here with sleep is a believer's death. We shall not all die is what he's saying. You see, there's coming a whole generation of believers who are never going to see death, but everyone will be changed. You know why we have to be changed? You know what it's talking about? It's talking about these mortal bodies putting on immortality. You know why these mortal bodies have to be changed? Because if you lived for eternity in the body you're in, it'd be pretty gross. Me too. I mean, you would be a wrinkled ball of skin on the sidewalk. And so you need to be clothed in immortality. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians 15. But what he's saying here is, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there's the blowing of the trumpet at this time of transformation that's taking place. Not all will die. There will be some that do not die, but all will be changed. Let's look at the other parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, this is referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, but not the second coming. Notice really clearly that Jesus is not descending all the way to the earth. His feet are not going to the Mount of Olives being split in two, like it will be at his second coming. He's simply coming in the air, and then those who are alive at the time of his coming will be caught up to him, we find in the next verse. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," the them is the dead in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Those two words, caught up right there, are the Greek word harpazo, again translated raptus in the Latin translation. That's where we get the term rapture from. We could refer to it as the catching away of the church, or the harpazo of the church. Notice again the blowing of trumpets when that takes place. The trumpet sounds. And I just want to bring back again that these spring feasts that have already been fulfilled, Passover at the crucifixion, unleavened bread, first fruits at the resurrection, and also Pentecost at the birth of the church, they all were fulfilled on the day of the feast. I wonder if these fall feasts will be fulfilled on the day. I tell you, when the Feast of Trumpets, when Rosh Hashanah comes around, September, October, you start walking a little lightly, you know, you start listening for that trumpet. It might sound, you never know. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but you never know what might happen. Okay, so that speaks possibly of the rapture of the church. We come now to verse 26. We move from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement. This one, not a feast, but a fast. Verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation." Again, that means a sacred assembly for you. "You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work, shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Notice the timing of the day there, from evening to evening. This is the scripture where we see that the Jews reckoned their time from sundown to sundown. So it started really on what we would consider the ninth day, but that was the beginning of their tenth day at evening to sundown the next day, the Day of Atonement. Notice three times it refers to the afflicting of the soul. It's not talking about, you know, razor blades and cutting yourself or anything. It's talking about being humble. It can be translated to deny yourself. It was not a feast day, it was a fast day, a day to humbly acknowledge that, hey, I'm a sinner and these innocent animals are dying for my sin on this day. It was a day to deny yourself from the indulgences of the flesh. We just got back from a week-long trip up to Northern California, and when you travel with three small children, you pack the car full of snacks. And so we really didn't eat on the whole trip. We just grazed the whole time. We're eating snacks past the crackers. Hey, how about some more M&Ms? And the whole time you're just, you know, you're in gluttony is what you're in. And you're just pounding all of this sugar and stuff into your body, into in your kids' bodies and all of that. What this is talking about is an abstention from that, to deny yourself, to not feed the flesh, but rather to afflict your souls, as it's saying, and recognize that a serious work is taking place on this day. Now, if you remember when we looked at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, there were certain ritual they went through. It was the only day that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And on this day, there would be a bull that would be killed, and the blood would be taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and the blood would be sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, and that would make atonement for the high priest's sin. Then he would be in a place, ceremonially speaking, where he could make atonement for the nation of Israel. Then they would take two goats. They would take one of those goats and they would kill it. They would take the blood of that goat and take it in to the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would sprinkle again the blood on and before the mercy seat to make atonement for the children of Israel. The second goat, if you remember, the high priest put his hands on the head of the goat, confessed the sins of the nation over the head of the goat, symbolically, if you will, transferring the sin of the nation to this goat. And then the goat was taken to an uninhabited land and set free. Now, the Day of Atonement symbolizes the atoning work that Jesus secured for us on Calvary's cross. The first goat speaks of his sacrifice on the cross, his blood shed so that we can be forgiven. The second goat speaks of the result of that sacrifice. In other words, our sin is removed from us. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." If you've ever looked at the stars, if you've ever calculated the astronomical light years and distances that the stars are away, when you think of the stellar heavens, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Oh, he's so merciful to his people. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's what the scapegoat speaks of. Removing the transgressions, the sin, far away from us. How? By the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So the Day of Atonement was a special day for the children of Israel. Obviously, it prefigures what Jesus would do on Calvary's cross. But in light of the second coming, it prefigures the national restoration of Israel. You remember when Jesus came the first time? It says he came to his own and his own received him not. He came as a Jew to the Jewish people, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. They didn't recognize him. In fact, they not only didn't recognize him, they delivered him up to be crucified. The early church was all Jewish. When Peter preached at Pentecost, those folks who got saved, those were Jews who had come to the Feast of Pentecost. But by and large, the Gentiles have dominated the church. It's predominantly Gentile. The Jews as a nation have rejected Christ as the Messiah. The church, for the most part, is Gentile. There are believing Jews in it. Jesus came to his people so that they could be forgiven. But once again, they turned away from God and God's call. It says in Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In Matthew 23, Jesus had been confronting the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. And he said, you know, how often? You notice he's speaking as God here, because he's talking about former times where he was calling to the children of Israel through the prophets, come back, come back, but they weren't willing. And now it's come to this where the Son has come and they're rejecting the Son. And he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Within 40 years, their house would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed and the children of Israel would be dispersed out of the land. He said, this is going to happen. He also said, you're not going to see me again until a certain time, when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, when they will recognize Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, and that day is going to come. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It's funny, Paul uses that phrase a number of times in his letters, and it seems like every time he's addressing the church on an issue where he doesn't want them to be ignorant, the church is ignorant on the issue still to this day. In regards to spiritual gifts, the church is still ignorant on that issue. In regards to the nation of Israel, a large part of the church is still ignorant. God is not through with Israel. There's a doctrine today known as replacement theology. Simply put, the church has replaced Israel now in all of the promises that God has given to them. In other words, the church is spiritual Israel, and we're the benefactors, the recipients of all the promises we read in the Bible. And that's simply just not true. The church is its own separate entity, made up of Jews and Gentiles, but Israel is also its own separate entity. And God is not through with the children of Israel. In fact, I want to just remind you of Daniel chapter 9, when the angel Gabriel was giving Daniel that prophecy. It's one of the only mathematical prophecies in the Bible that foretold exactly to the day when Jesus would come, riding into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. From the decree given by Artaxerxes until the coming of Messiah the Prince, there were to be 69 cycles of seven. 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years. But then it says that the Messiah would be cut off. And then there's this last week left to be fulfilled, this last seven-year period that has not been fulfilled yet. And I want to remind you that the angel Gabriel told Daniel, this prophecy is for your people and the holy city. It's not for some spiritual Israel, it's for your people, the nation of Israel and the holy city of Jerusalem. And that 70th week of Daniel is yet to be accomplished, and it's recorded in Revelation 6 through 19, known as the tribulation period, which will be focusing heavily upon the children of Israel. So he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness has taken place on Israel. Blindness not with their eyes, but with their minds. Deception. They don't recognize Jesus as their Messiah, as a nation. Notice it's partial. It's not every Jew on the face of the planet. But it's Israel as a nation. There are Jews who recognize Jesus as their Savior. They are saved. But as a nation, Israel has been blinded. But notice it's only again until a point in time. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I mean, that assumes that Israel will then recognize who their Messiah is. Now, the question is, what is the fullness of the Gentiles, right? Well, again, the church is predominantly Gentile. And God, it says in the book of Amos, is calling a people to himself from among the Gentiles. And when that last Gentile comes into the church, I believe he's going to take the church off the earth at the rapture of the church. And then the pendulum of the prophetic clock is going to begin to swing again as the 70th week of Daniel is played out upon the earth regarding the Jewish people. So it's happened until the fullness of the Gentiles. Again, I believe the fullness of the Gentiles is speaking of the church, and the end of that would be the rapture of the church. Then verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. Blindness has happened in part until a certain point in time, but then things will change and all Israel will be saved. Does that mean that every Jew on the planet at the second coming is going to be saved? I don't know. Possibly. Or it could mean that Israel as a nation, looking collectively, regards Jesus as their Messiah at that time. It says the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's synonymous with Israel. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's coming a day where Israel will be cleansed. Also spoken of back in Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You know where this is quoted? Revelation chapter 1, where it says he's coming with clouds. And it says every eye will see him and they will mourn for him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. But notice here it's saying the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, are going to mourn as one mourns for his only son. If you lost your son, you know what kind of sorrow you would have in your heart. And so as they see Jesus on that day, they're going to mourn because they're going to recognize that they have denied him as their Messiah, as their forefathers had. Finally, Zechariah 13:1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain to be cleansed by so that all of their sins can be washed away. So, the Day of Atonement speaks of Israel's conversion. Finally, and this one I promise you will be briefer, is the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 33. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day. So these feast days were in addition to their regular offerings. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also, verse 39, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering, because of the harvest of the fruit, the vineyards, the olive trees at that time of year. It was in the fall, again, our September, October. It was commemorative of God's provision during the wilderness wanderings. Remember, they were to dwell in booths. And to this day, they still build little lean-tos out in front of their houses. And they have a camp out for a week in October to remember back how God had taken care of their forefathers as they wandered in the wilderness. It prefigures the millennial reign of Christ. Again, just as God tabernacled with his people in the wilderness, so God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will literally tabernacle with his people reigning from Jerusalem during the kingdom age. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, taken from the New Living Translation, says, in the last days, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem will become the most important place on earth. People from all over the world will go there to worship. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Israel. There he will teach us his ways so that we may obey him. For in those days, the Lord's teaching and his word will go out from Jerusalem. How will it go out from Jerusalem? Because he's going to be there. He's going to be ruling and reigning from there. Verse 4 says, the Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop and military training will come to an end. And that is when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. Life's going to be a lot different for that thousand-year reign for the kingdom age. And one of the main reasons is because the devil, it says, is going to be bound in the bottomless pit during that time. And we assume that all his demons with him are going to be bound as well. So people aren't going to be tempted like they are today to do the perverse things that people do. It also says in the book of Isaiah that if a man died at 100 years of age, he'd be considered a child. In other words, there's going to be the longevity of life again like it was back in the days of Adam. And some even speculate that during the catastrophic events of the Great Tribulation, that the earth will come back into a paradise-like condition, that it will be nice all over the earth. It tells us also in the book of Isaiah that the animal kingdom will be in harmony with one another, that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and also that the child can play by the viper's hole. It's going to be a tremendous time at that time, and the Lord will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And guess what? They're still going to keep feasts during that time. And the feast they're going to keep, it tells us in Zechariah 14, is the Feast of Tabernacles. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, just as God tabernacled with the children of Israel in the wilderness, so he will be dwelling with his people during the millennial reign, and this feast will be kept. Maybe it'll be a time where people go up and they celebrate the feast and they look back on what it was like wandering in the wilderness of the world. But now they're in the promised land, if you will, where God is reigning over the earth. So conclusion here, we have the feast as not only commemorative of certain events, but also prophetic of events and some of those events yet to come. These were their holy days. They all centered around the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And finally, as it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 7, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. The volume of the book written in and around Jesus Christ. We're way back in the third book of the Old Testament, and yet it's rich with prophetic significance of his first and second comings. Father, we do thank you for the time we could gather together. Lord, it's always such a pleasure and a blessing to be able to worship together and to be able to look into your word. And it's exciting to see the days we live in and the days that lie ahead, Father. And I pray that you would fill each one and equip each one to be used for your kingdom and for your glory. And Father, if there are any here who have not yet come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would continue to draw them. We thank you for your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.